All right. This was in the news a couple weeks ago. Actually, it was March 15th. The story about Elias Irizarry. March 15th is by Sandy Hodson, Post and Courier. I know that most of you don't get the paper. I'm just, for my own interest, how many of you get the paper, a hard copy of the paper? I bet nobody's hand goes up but mine. Nobody else. You're putting them out of business. Maybe you read it online. Anybody read it online? One or two. Nobody cares about the news. Or you got other sources of news. But this was in the paper on the 15th. Former Citadel cadet sentenced to 14 days in jail for January 6th trespass during Capitol riot. And the article, the first number of paragraphs, read this way. Elias Irizarry was living the dream he had worked so hard to achieve. He was a Citadel cadet, had top grades, a member of the Civil Air Patrol, the admiration of students and instructors, at least until January 6, 2021, when he joined throngs who stormed the U.S. Capitol, interrupting the certification of President Joe Biden's 2020 election win. And on March 15th, in a Washington, D.C. federal courtroom, Irizarry was sentenced to 14 days in jail for the misdemeanor charge of entering and remaining in a restricted building or grounds. U.S. District Judge Tanya S. Chatcom could have sentenced Irizarry to up to a year of confinement. And then Irizarry had this to say, his own comments about his actions. I made a mistake on January 6th, the worst in my life, and I stood on the wrong side, he said in a statement to the judge. I chose to allow myself to become a pawn in a struggle to redefine our liberal democracy for the worst. I stand here today to tell you that no matter what is decided today, it is my promise that I will someday redeem myself to my family, to you, to the police, the people who work in Congress, to the people of Washington, D.C., who saw their beautiful city desecrated, and to this country. Irizarry's message concluded. And so Elias Irizarry all caught up in the actions of the crowds that day and deeply regretting it. Afterwards, these are his comments. I made a mistake on January 6th, the worst in my life, and I stood on the wrong side. I chose to allow myself to become a pawn. I was a pawn in these different forces that were at work. In our passage this morning, the crowd, and we'll see that, the crowd plays a big part in Jesus' crucifixion. And they find themselves all worked up by the Jewish religious teachers. Right? In a sense, I would say that many of them were pawns in all that was taking place. And finding themselves shouting before Pilate as Jesus is on trial, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Pawns. And I wonder how many of them later regretted their actions. We know that Judas Iscariot did, right? After he had betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, went and gave the silver back to the religious leaders and went out and hanged himself, realizing that Jesus was innocent. But the crowds, how many came to conclude, boy, I made a mistake when I cried out, crucify Jesus, he deserves to die. Open your Bibles to Mark 15. We're going to bite off a pretty big section. My message is titled, Jesus Before Pilate. And their shout, crucify him. We've been in Mark for a year and 3 months. After today, I only have two more messages, I think, in Mark's gospel. Next Sunday, we'll talk about the crucifixion. And then the week after that, the resurrection. I am just tickled how our study of Mark has turned out. Here, we're looking at some of these events leading up to the crucifixion, and whereas we're in Mark. And then we'll conclude with crucifixion and resurrection. I like to review time after time because I think it helps us gain a sense of Mark's gospel so we remember some of these things. We're in the last major section, chapters 11 through 16, Passion Week, triumphal entry to resurrection. And so far, I've preached a message on each one of these events. That's where we've been over the last two or three months. We looked at Jesus' triumphal entry, the beginning of Passion Week, his cleansing the temple, which so upset the religious leaders, they wanted him gone. They already did before this, but this really heightened things. And so they try to trip him up. Remember, they ask him questions, trying to trip him up, get him into trouble with maybe the people or the Romans. And then the Olivet Discourse. Remember, Jesus talks about the temple being destroyed. Oh, that had the disciples' attention. And so later that day, they're on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city, and they see the temple, and Jesus speaks to that issue, the end times and his return. And then we looked at the anointing by Mary, this expensive ointment she pours on Jesus' head and feet. And then we looked at the Passover meal. He had a Passover meal with his disciples. Obviously, what's going on during Passion Week is Passover. And he declares himself what? To be the Passover lamb. Oh, I emphasize that. He made it clear, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to escape the judgment of God. So he shares this Passover meal. And then there was Gethsemane and his arrest, the betrayal by Judas, and then his trial before the Sanhedrin. And then last Sunday, we looked at Peter and his denial. It was all so sad. He had this faltering faith, but Jesus had prayed for him that his faith would not fail, and it ultimately did not fail. So we found great hope, didn't we, in our failures, that we can fail, or those we know can fail and fail in big ways, falter, but it's not fatal. What a message of hope that we need to hear. So far, we've looked at Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. And I've listed, and this is in your notes, the trials. Why? Because there's so much going on. And I want you to be able to kind of sort through all of this. And so when he was first arrested, he went before Annas, who had been the high priest, and then Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. And after that, the Sanhedrin again. And that's where our passage in Mark 15 is going to pick up. And then he'll go to Pilate. Pilate's going to send them to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is going to send them back to Pilate. And Pilate is going to say, crucify him. Did Pilate want Jesus crucified? No. We'll see that. Pilate did not. He's doing all he can to hold out against the crowd. But ultimately, he's going to do anything he can to maintain peace. He's a governor. And if he doesn't maintain peace, he's done. Right? And so Jesus before Pilate. And here's where we're going to go. Jesus on trial before Pilate. Jesus' first appearance before Pilate. And this idea that Pilate is so amazed because Jesus doesn't defend himself. And so we're going to learn from that. What do we do when we're being wrongly accused? What do we do? And then Pilate will go to John 18, is going to ask Jesus, what is truth? You familiar with that question, right? Most of us are familiar with that question. When Pilate ultimately says to Jesus, what is truth? Jesus said, I'm the truth. I've come to testify to the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? What is truth? And then after sending Jesus to Herod Antipas sends him back. And then Jesus' second appearance before Pilate. And Pilate is going to say, you want him crucified, but what evil has he done? What evil has he done? He should not be crucified. And what does Pilate do after that? Washes his hands and says, his blood's not on my hands, it's on yours. And they say, we'll take that. We'll take that. So that's where it all goes. So you have a sense of this passage and the further context. And so first of all then, Jesus' first appearance before Pilate. Let's talk about Pilate. I think this picture's from Passion of the Christ. But he's appointed by Tiberius, the Roman emperor. He was the prefect of Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. Prefect, we don't use that term. We're probably better off thinking he was the governor. And he served for some 10 years, from 26 to 36 A.D., and he had several key responsibilities. What does government do? Well, they collect taxes. That was one of them, collect taxes. A second one was construction projects. And a third one was maintaining law and order. And that's where we find him in our passage today. He's wanting to maintain law and order. And Pilate had the sole authority that day to order Jesus' execution. He had the sole authority to order any prisoner's execution. And in fact, the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate, and he says, "You go deal with this on your own." And what's their response? "We can't execute a person. We don't have that authority. We want you to act and have him executed." And so that's how it unfolds. So let's read chapter 15. Early in the morning, the chief priest, with the elders and scribes and the whole council, immediately held a consultation. It's probably just at daybreak. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate questioned Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned Jesus again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. And here's our key idea out of this. So Pilate was amazed. We're not told this here, but this interaction takes place outside of Pilate's palace. It's Passover, and the Jewish religious leaders do not want to enter into his palace or the praetorium to defile themselves. So this is taking place outside his palace. And Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "It is as you say." And the chief priests then, as it says, began to what? Verse 3, to accuse him harshly. That is, they start to bring all these accusations in that context. Maybe different ones speaking up and speaking harshly. But the idea is here bringing many accusations. I believe it's Luke who speaks some of the accusations brought against Jesus. The fact that he claims to be a king. There's only one king, right? Who is it? Caesar. He opposes paying taxes. That we should not pay taxes. And then they say he's stirring up the people, misleading them, starting an insurrection. And so Jesus, you can envision this maybe in your mind's eye, and you see the crowd, the Jewish religious leaders, and Jesus standing there, and Pilate, and all these accusations, and there's this crowd, and there's all this noise and confusion. And Jesus doesn't answer a word. Says very little. And what happens? What does it say? Pilate was amazed. Pilate's amazed. Pilate had questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, and Pilate was amazed. Why? Because all of this, as it's taking place, most men standing where he was would have defended themselves, wouldn't they? Would have started to try to counter all these accusations, but Jesus is silent. And Pilate is amazed. Most men where you're at don't respond in the way you're responding. Now, that was prophesied in the Old Testament. There are two key passages in the Old Testament concerning Christ's death and crucifixion. I would encourage you to read over the next couple of weeks. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And we read there, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And so this was prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years before it takes place, as Jesus is silent before his accusers and Pilate. I like it when biblical writers apply a passage for us. And Mark does not necessarily apply this, but Peter does. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the book of 1 Peter is written to those who are being persecuted. Peter is writing to those who have been wronged and they're suffering unjustly. And Peter wants them, as they're suffering unjustly, to respond in right ways. In ways that win their oppressors, their accusers, and not turn them further against them. And Jesus is held up as an example of how to respond. And it's taken from where he stands before Pilate. How should we respond before our accusers? Give them what they give. They hit you, you hit them twice as quick and twice as hard. Right? That's very much our mentality and our culture, isn't it? Isn't it so much of that? Well, what do we learn from Jesus? What do we learn from Peter as he looks at this idea? Peter says this. This is 1 Peter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He's innocent. Yet while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And so the example Peter's drawing on, Jesus being before Pilate, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And Mark tells us that Pilate was amazed. Because that's not the normal response for a man in that situation. I've tried to boil this all down and give a principle for us. How do we apply that? What would the principle be from Jesus' example? And we see it in Mark 15, right? He's before Pilate and he's silent before his accusers. And then Peter drawing on that and saying, boy, you're at a very critical point when you're standing before your accusers. You better pay close attention to how you're going to respond. And I would state it this way. Be careful to respond right to those who do you wrong. Have faith in God, who is a righteous judge. And that's what was the encouragement. That's what Peter said. Trust God. A right response to those who wrong you can win them to Christ. That's how I'd boil it all down. I think I have that in your notes. Let me give you a couple of for instances. Let me give you a couple of examples as we try to kind of push this down into our lives. We've got a number of college students here. And let's say you're attending a secular university and you're taking a class in sociology. And you speak up. You have the boldness to speak up in class. The discussion is about LGBTQ and sexual issues. And as you're talking of those things, you're ridiculed by some of your classmates as they speak up, and even the professor. And you find yourself, as you turn in a paper on that topic, being flagged on it, and the professor even indicating that because of the views you're espousing, and he gives a lower grade. Wow. How do you respond? Right, college? I mean, that's the idea. Wrongly accused, as you hold biblical values. How do you respond? And I would say this, be humble, trust God, and certainly don't pay back evil for evil. Don't pay back evil for evil. That's the example of Jesus, isn't it? That's the example of Jesus. That's the very thing I believe Peter is calling for. Let me give you another for instance. You're a worker and you're on the job and you find yourself in the break room talking about some of these social issues and mores that are taking place and the breakdown of culture, and you bring up biblical values and you bring up Jesus, and you're called in by your boss and you're reprimanded by him for creating unrest on the job. And if you don't stop it, you're gone. One more instance, you're fired. And he says, we live in a right-to-work state, right? So I can get rid of you anytime I want. How do you respond? I'm going to lawyer up right now. Huh? That's how I'm going to respond. You can't talk to me that way. I'm going to suggest you better be very careful if you want to follow the example of Jesus and what Peter calls for. You respond humbly, trusting God, not paying back evil for evil. And am I by all of this saying there's never a place to lawyer up? Are never a place to call in other authorities? Yes, there is. But I think in our culture, we're way too quick to do those kind of things. We're all angst up, aren't we, as a culture? And when those kind of things happen to us right away, boy, you can't treat me that way. You can respond in that way. But I'm going to suggest if you want to win those who are coming against you, you weigh very carefully and follow the example of Peter and the example of Jesus and the instruction of Peter. Oh, our passage is so practical. If we'll let it challenge us. We want to see Jesus. Well, we're looking at Jesus. We're looking at Jesus and how he would respond. All right, let's go back to Pilate. Pilate leaves the Jews. They're out front of his palace, and he takes Jesus inside. And he starts to question Jesus individually. And it's in that context where the question is going to be raised by Pilate, what is truth? Now, I'm going to take us to John's gospel because John is the only one who records this. Pilate and Jesus going back into the praetorium, into the palace, while the Jews are out front. And there's this exchange. And then we read this, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and he summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? I mean, that's the accusation that had been made. He's claiming to be the king. And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? So Jesus is saying, is this a conclusion you come to or are you just mouthing what they've said? Pilate didn't like that. He answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. And so Jesus, in essence, answering Pilate, saying, yes, I am a king. I'm a king. But not in ways you think. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this realm. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's people submitting themselves to my rule. It's a spiritual kingdom. And Pilate's response, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, would you read that? What is truth? What is truth? What a great question. What a great question. What is truth? Here you are, you're saying you've come into the world to testify to the truth. What is truth? And the interesting thing about all of this is truth incarnate is standing right before him. Right? Truth incarnate is standing right before him. Another way we could say it is Jesus is the light of the world. He's the one who brings truth into the darkness of our world and of our lives. Jesus is the truth. What is truth? It's Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In John 1, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the beloved who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. It's the idea of exegeted him. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. That he is the truth. He is the revealer of what God is like. What is truth? I am. What I've said. What I've taught. How I've lived. That's truth. R.C. Sproul picks up on this. And R.C. says this. During his ministry, Jesus explained his mission in different ways. For instance, he said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Earlier in Mark, we saw Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. However, when he was on trial for his life, he said, I come to this world to bear witness to the truth. We desperately need to hear Jesus' witness to the truth. I know of no time in Christian history when the church has been less interested in truth than it is today. Now, that's an amazing statement, as R.C. Sproul makes it, of our culture today. I know of no time in Christian history when the church has been less interested in truth than it is today. There's a negative attitude towards doctrine, towards theology. People say, doctrine divides. Christianity is about personal relationships. However, we cannot define a good personal relationship without some understanding of truth. The Old Testament is the history of warfare between the speakers of truth and the false prophets who lied. And when the false prophets got the upper hand in Israel, it was said that truth had fallen in the street. And that is where we are today. It seems that almost no one wants to know the truth. What's the truth? Are we interested in the truth? We are. Probably everybody would say, I'm interested in the truth. But that question, what is truth? And R.C., we desperately need to hear Jesus' witness to the truth. You know where my thoughts went with all of this? And maybe reading R.C. and just thinking on this is just how hard it is to hear Jesus' voice today. Just how hard it is to hear Jesus' voice today. Just how hard it is to hear Jesus speak the truth into our lives today. And that's because there are so many voices out there, aren't there? There's this constant bombardment into our lives. I listed some as I thought about it. Maybe school and teachers there. Blogs we read, text, Facebook, politician, television, sports stars, movie stars. You know, it's amazing, sports stars and movie stars, they used to pay attention to what they did, but now they're speaking into all this political stuff and social mores, aren't they? All these voices and organizations and news outlets and different ministries, there are all these voices. And if I had about 10 voices, I would start speaking them all at the same time, because that's the way it is, I'm afraid, for many of us as we struggle to hear the voice of Jesus. There's all these voices drowning out his. Let's just be honest. You struggle with that. I struggle with that. So I'm not accusing you of anything that I'm not willing to admit that I struggle with. In fact, I was thinking of having somebody maybe call me right now. That would have been a great illustration for my phone to ring. It's kind of like, oh, wait a second, I got to talk to this person. Because isn't that the way it is? Are you having your quiet time and this happens? I started reading a book, and Carrie March told me to read this book, or encouraged me. She's reading it. It's by John Mark Comer, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And on the black jacket, it reads this way, and I'll just read the back here a little bit. Who are you becoming? That was the question nagging pastor and author John Mark Comer. By outward metrics, everything appeared successful. He pastored on the West Coast, a megachurch of some 7,000 people. Boy, it all looked so good. By outward metrics, everything appeared successful, but inwardly, things weren't pretty. So Comer turned to a trusted mentor for guidance and heard these words. Ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life. It wasn't the response he expected, but it continues to be the answer he needs. So what am I pushing for? I need to apply this in my life. For us to somewhat slow down and maybe simplify and limit all the things that are coming into our lives, because I want to hear Jesus, who is the truth, speak into my life. And I fear for myself, and I fear for you. And I'm not a video game player, but I think as you go up in the difficulty, doesn't it go faster and faster, and they have more and more pieces flying at you? How many play video games? Nobody's going to admit it. Jonathan, thank you very much. Isn't that the way it is? As you get rise in difficulty, just, and that seems to me to be our culture, isn't it? It just keeps coming faster and faster, and there's more of it that's coming, and after a while, it's like... And that's what Comer is wanting to say in his book. That's where we find ourselves. We're rushing, and it's costing us dearly. And it's costing us, in many ways, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we want to hear the truth. We want to hear the truth. And Jesus is the truth. So we need to quiet ourselves to hear him. All right. Back to Jesus' trial before Pilate. Pilate, after talking to Jesus in the praetorium, goes back to the Jews and he declares, I find no basis for a charge against them. I don't find any basis for a charge. And the Jews and the leadership continue their accusations. And it's interesting how a word can trigger something. They happen to mention Galilee. And they say, it all started in Galilee and it's made its way all the way down to Judea. And boom, Pilate hears Galilee. And that makes him think, well, I don't rule over Galilee. That's Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is in town. I'm going to get rid of my problem. I don't know what to do with Jesus, but I'm going to give him to Herod Antipas. That's what he does. Sends him over to Herod Antipas. They just happen to mention Galilee. Oh, Galilee. Oh, he's the tetrarch up there. Let's send him over to Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is happy to see him. You know why? He wants to see a miracle. Yes. You're a miracle worker. Do something. And Jesus is silent. Here we again. He's silent before his accusers. And so Herod and his soldiers ridicule and mock, and they send him back to Pilate. And so it's back at his doorstep. Back at his doorstep. See, there's a lot of movement in all of this, isn't there? And hopefully we're gaining some sense of it. And so that brings us to Jesus' second appearance before Pilate. And he's going to ask them, what evil has he done? Why, you want me to crucify him? Come on. After Jesus returns to Pilate from Herod Antipas, Pilate calls together the Jews again and says, I find no basis for a charge. I'll punish him and release him. And then we read, now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner whom they requested, and a man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection, and the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. So somehow in all of this discussion, they bring up the idea, hey, you release a prisoner. Go ahead. Aren't you going to release somebody? And notice verse 9. Pilate answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Well, that's what he's hoping. All right, here's another opportunity to get out of this. You want me to release Jesus? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd. There must be these pawns in the hands of the religious leaders to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate said to them, then what do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, crucify him, crucify him. And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And so Pilate has appealed to the crowd continually. He wants to release Jesus. I think some are surprised. We think Pilate, he was just all active into this. No, he was being pressured by all these various dynamics to have him crucified, and he's sensing a riot is going to take place, and that does not go good on your resume. Not as a Roman governor. And so against his sense of justice, he's really struggling with this. He says, go ahead and scourge him and have him crucified. I've got to maintain the peace. Got to maintain the peace. You know, I was thinking about that, and I want to read from Matthew 27, but can't we get there in life? No one of us wants to identify with Pilate. But we feel all these pressures in life that kind of force us to make decisions we never otherwise would make. I can relate. Can anybody else relate to Pilate? Thank you for the few honest souls who raised their hands. Yep, this pressure and how we can cave into it. And Pilate wants them to know, I'm not responsible. I'm not taking responsibility for this man's death. it's on your hands. And so we read in Matthew 27, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, all right, his blood shall be on us and on our children. And he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And so Pilate washes his hands, declares his innocence, says, his blood is not on my hands, I'm clean. And so he's rejecting his guilt. He wants no responsibility for Jesus' death. No responsibility. And for me, and I'm taking you in my study of this to the questions that it raises, to ask the question, well, who's guilty for Jesus' death on the cross? Who is? Yeah, I'm hearing a good answer. We are. We are. Yeah. The Nicene Creed. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. The Nicene Creed, that great declaration of orthodoxy back in the 4th century A.D. And here we go. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And so who's guilty for putting Jesus on the cross? Well, they identify Pontius Pilate. But it also says what? For our sake, he was crucified. It's for our sake. And when I ask that question, who's responsible, I appreciate hearing that answer. Well, in a sense, we are. Now, that responsibility can be spread around. Pilate, yes. Actually, God the Father sent his Son and was sovereign over it all. But we are. That's what I want to push. We are responsible. And in Isaiah, surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But what? Would you read verse 5 with me? But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And so we're right to say that it was our sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. And there should be none of this, as we see in Pilate, wanting to blame others. Well, it's their fault. It's this group or whatever. There should be no washing of our hands. And in fact, salvation comes from what? Owning to our sin. Owning up to our sin. And say it was because of my sin and the penalty that needed to be exacted that Jesus went to the cross. That's where salvation is found. And in metal. A little boy was visiting his grandparents. They lived in the country. Grandma and grandpa lived out in the country, and they got him a slingshot, made him a slingshot. Anybody as a boy or maybe a girl make a just slingshot? Jack, you got your hand up. A lot of hands are up. Right, you find a branch that's wide, and then you cut up a tire, right? How many of us have made a slingshot? Come on now, every boy's made one, maybe a number of girls made a slingshot, and so you have this little pouch, and so he was given a slingshot, and he went out in the woods, and he's shooting around at stuff, he couldn't hit anything. Went back home, and just perchance, his grandmother's pet duck was on a woodpile, and he pulled that thing back, and just had a chance to let it fly, and he hit that duck and killed it. And he panicked, he was desperate, and so he hid that duck down in the woodpile. And his sister Sally was there. She was there, and she didn't say a word. After lunch that day, Grandma said, Sally, let's wash the dishes. And she said, well, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny? And she whispered to him, remember the duck. Remember the duck. So Johnny did the dishes. Later, Grandma asked if the children wanted to, or Grandpa did, if the children wanted to go fishing. And Grandma said, I'm sorry, but Sally is going to help me with supper. And she smiled and said, that's been all taken care of. Johnny wants to do it. And again, she whispered to Johnny, her brother, remember the duck. Remember the duck. And so Johnny stayed behind. Sally went fishing. Several days of this went on. And it's becoming, oh, such a burden. And he's doing Sally's chores, his own chores, and finally he couldn't stand it, and he confesses to Grandma, I killed your duck. And her response was, I know, Johnny. I was standing in the window and saw the whole thing. I wondered how long you would let Sally make a slave of you. How long are you going to go on with that? Just come clean. That's where salvation comes from. Just owning up to our brokenness. Not trying to wash our hands, make all kinds of excuses, blame other people. But humbly raise our arms and say, my sin was why Jesus went to the cross. And life begins over at that point, doesn't it?
Yes.
Repentance and faith, this confession of sin, this repentance and putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, and in the world, it's all about, if we can cover stuff up, if we can just cover it up, that's the worst thing. He who conceals his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. That's where mercy's found. Gotta own up to it. Own up to it. I think I've got in your notes this great song, Hallelujah, What a Sorrow, What a Savior. I won't take the time to read that, but I've got some questions for you in your notes because we want to apply this. Well, I've been talking for 45 minutes. What do we do with all of this? Well, we've been praying to see Jesus, haven't we? And so my application would be, consider Jesus' example of how you should respond to being wronged. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what we take away from his response before his accusers. Number two, if you want to hear Jesus, who is truth, you may need to slow down, simplify, and limit the many voices bombarding you. And that's hard. And then finally, oh, I'd like us to end here. Glory in Jesus, who is nailed to the cross for you and your sins. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Would you say that with me?